We have actually entered the second chapter of Romans on our study and our expository consideration of what is taught in this epistle. But I want to begin reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 2 and verse 3. Beginning the reading at Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The moralist, and by the moralist, we mean those who depend upon their morality and consider themselves okay as far as righteousness is concerned, thinking they live according to a right standard, that do not do like those other evil people. The moralist is probably one of the most hardened, deceived persons on the face of the earth. No doubt there are people who will read, for instance, the first chapter of this book of Romans, and they might say, I'm not like that. I don't practice that. My, what things there are. Sexual perversions, perversions in relationships, hatreds, backbitings, things that are in the heart of men and often practiced by them. The implication of what the apostle teaches here is that those in these first three verses of Romans 2, the implication is that those who excuse themselves while condemning others of the very things of which they themselves are guilty are going to come into judgment, and they cannot excuse themselves because of their high opinion of self. And if anything, this type of sinner is in a worse condition, indeed a harder case, than the more manifestly and outwardly immoral, the moralist who thinks he keeps a right standard. You see, this one is wrapped up in self. self-important, self-satisfied, proud of his or her supposed virtues or works or generosity or the like, and looks down with some measure of disgust on others. They're not like them. They're good. The others are in a lower class than they are. But what the Apostle Paul is proving and will prove is that these moralists are just as vile, just as much sinners, just as guilty as the most profligate. That will be his conclusion, of course, to the teaching on human depravity in these first three chapters of Romans, when he will teach what? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. So even these moralists, if you please, a more refined class of sinners, even respectable in society, even esteemed, of course, in their own sight, these moralists are sinners still. The self-righteous moralist will excuse him or herself while condemning others. It is hard. It is a hard thing for human beings, blatantly immoral, or even considered morally upright in their own eyes, it is a hard thing for human beings to lower themselves and admit in truth, with a genuine conscious awareness, that they are vile, that they are not good, and quit excusing themselves. As a matter of fact, though there may be a general consensus that everybody has sinned, it requires a work of God in the human soul to bring a conscious, owned, right knowledge of the awful fact that I have sinned. It is our tendency to look to others. How many sit under the ministry of the Word of God and say, I sure hope she or he hears this message? How many point the finger somewhere else but never seem to get the spotlight right in their own heart? Another observed, human beings never seem to be able to admit their wrongdoing and never tire of making excuses for bad behavior. That's truth. That's a truism. And he cited a man whose name is well known, Al Capone. You ever hear of Al Capone? He was public enemy number one. He was the most notorious gangster, I guess, ever in this country. Surely the best known. He was a hardened killer. You know what he said of himself? I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse. The existence of a hunted man. He made himself the victim. Isn't that what men generally do? Well, when we look into these first three chapters of Romans chapter 2, who is this judgmental person who is just as guilty, as much the sinner, as the ungodly and the unrighteous of chapter 1, but doesn't know it? Again, read these first three verses. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Since the heathen world of old, in its ungodly wickedness, was dealt with in the first chapter of Romans. It appears now that the apostle is turning his attention primarily to the Jews. And when primarily dealing with the Gentiles in chapter 1, he spoke of them in the third person, them, they. But now he speaks in the first person singular, thou. The Jews, of course, were accustomed to pass judgment on other nations, whom Paul later begins to address in this chapter specifically with the same thou in verse 17, where he will write, "Because thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God," or as he says in verses 21 and verses 22, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" It was the special status of the Jews, the special privilege or privileges of the Jews, who were in connection with, of course, Abraham, who considered themselves Abraham's children and who possessed the divine law, who were given the law. And because they were descended from Abraham and because they possessed the law, that led them to deceptively think that they would not be judged like the Gentiles. They had a bigger, higher privilege. And of course, that seems to be the target, the Jews, in this passage, though not specifically mentioned until verse 17. And as in other places in the epistle, the Apostle Paul is using here a literary device which is called a diatribe, which uses an ideal or model opponent who represents a real life situation. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of the heathen was easily shown. It was outward. It was external. It was blatant. But the self-righteous are a much harder case. The self-righteous, self-deceived, puffed up with self-importance, require a more direct convincing and reproof. But now, though it is most likely that the Jew is already here in view in Paul's teaching, as has been said, the hidden target, self-righteous Gentiles cannot be ruled out here. This is not something that is exclusively applied to the Jews. So the application may be made as the Apostle Paul here does it, "Whosoever thou art that judgest." So this would refer to any kind of judgment of a self-righteous nature, not limited to the Jew only. It is the tendency of fallen human nature, the self-deceiving nature of self-love, to excuse in oneself what they condemn in others. Is that not true? The self-styled moralist is condemned, and he is condemned by his own standard of judgment. That's a solemn thing. You know, the apostle will go on in this chapter and he'll tell about that even the Gentiles who didn't have the law given to them in codified written form, yet they had law in their heart, they had law in their conscience. They were conscious of right and wrong. This would be shown by accusing or else excusing one another. They would know there was a right standard. Generally, men put the higher standard on someone besides themselves. So that there was the consciousness of that. This person, in this passage, passes judgment on others, but they think themselves to be morally upright. Yet, this shows that the moral consciousness is there. The judgmental person has a moral consciousness. The problem is they don't see the real problem in themselves. They see it more easily in others. Now, I think it's important that we say something here, and that is, it must be said that all judging is not wrong. Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ, as is sometimes erroneously taught, forbid all judging of others. He did not. He showed how it was to be done. What he did teach was that judgment, the assessing of right or wrong in behavior, must have a proper basis. It must have a proper foundation. So as he said in John chapter 17, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He taught that self-correction must always precede the correcting of others. There must be a self-judgment before another is properly judged. As he said in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not a beam that is in thine own eye? And he says, thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Judge yourself first. And self-righteousness is like a beam compared to whatever the problem was in the other that one is attempting to correct. If self-knowledge, enough knowledge about yourself, does not temper the judging of others, but if the judgment proceeds from a self-righteous attitude, the judgment will not be loving, the judgment will be harsh, the judgment will not have the other's best interest in heart. The judgment will proceed from a totally wrong basis. Even as in Galatians 6, 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The Lord forbade judgment without first proceeding from a self-judgment and a proper self-judgment. So, the judging of others, while guilty of the same thing, is exactly what the Lord warned not to do. That's what we would term judgmentalism. Look into Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 7, pardon me, verses 1 through 5. Paul Harvey used to say, let's look at the rest of the story. Let's look at the context. Instead of pulling out one verse that men use when they talk about others judging, and what they mean really most of the time is, don't convict me. Don't tell me something is wrong. You're judgmental when you do that. That's not what the Lord was talking about here. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus taught, judge not, that ye be not judged. Here's the reason. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. That's the very same standard Paul is talking about in Romans 2. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why, and this we quoted from Luke, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. If there is a proper self-judgment, then there is a proper basis for another judgment, or the judgment properly of another. This is the vile deception in Romans 2 that despises others while excusing oneself. It is that self-love that does not see in self what is hated in others. Self-judgment will only be properly undertaken if we are conscious of sin in ourselves and the desire is there to truly live godly in Christ Jesus. The Scripture bids us judge ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. So that he's saying there that if we have an honest assessment of ourselves and we judge ourselves as wrong or sinful in some particular thing and we bring it to the Lord and we, by the grace of God, turn from it, he's not going to judge us. But if we don't, he will chasten us until we do. Or as in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth the transgression, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Self-judgment must always precede any other kind of judgment. And then, even then, and I think we have this problem, I admit this problem, even then, if we are aware of our own self-limitations due to the deceptive nature of sin that still indwells us, if we are aware of that, if we are aware that we ourselves can be blinded to sin operative even in our own thoughts and actions, then we should echo some way, in some form, the prayer of David in Psalm 139 that prays this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you pray that prayer really in your heart in some way and mean it? Can you really cry that to God to search you, to know you, and to correct you where needed, and to lead you in a right way and in a right path? You see, we're not often conscious of things in ourselves, and we need God Himself to shine the spotlight where only He can do so and do a corrective work in us. It is a more common attitude than we may know, though it's one that proceeds from a deceived heart that says, I thank Thee, Lord, that I am not as men, other men are. Is that a common attitude? And though one may never use those words, and though one may actually despise the Pharisee of the parable, thinking themselves more like the publican, sometimes we just have a pretty good opinion of ourselves, don't we? They will despise them, those people, they. Is that not true? While all the time despising the publican that says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. How many will pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And then in some way, when some wrong has been done to them, turn around and say in some way, pay me that thou owest. How often has a husband or wife verbally attacked their spouse for doing what they themselves are guilty of? Or is it possible, is it just possible for a parent unknowingly to try to beat out of a child what they see of themselves in the child? There is, in the natural person, out of self-centered, pride-filled, self-exaltation, thinking the best of self, while looking for the worst in others, there is a feeling of superiority. Well, the Apostle Paul is exploding that view. And he says, this moralist, this one who thinks himself okay or her okay, this one who judges others harshly but excuses themselves, this moralist is just as much the sinner as those in Romans chapter 1 who commit vile sexual sins even against nature. Just as much the sinner. Are we better than they? No wise. For we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Matter of fact, there's something astounding that's taught in this epistle in the 8th chapter. Well, there are a whole lot of things astounding taught there. Paul teaches that the mind of man by nature, the carnal mind itself, is enmity against God. It says, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man may live morally, an outward moral life, but if it is done by nature, it always proceeds from the same principle that the vilest profligate on the face of the earth uses. Self-centered. Never truly for the glory and honor of God. Not even understanding their own condition. The Apostle Paul is exploding that deception in Romans. What standard? What standard does the apostle teach here that one will be condemned by? What's the standard used here? He doesn't bring forth the Ten Commandments. He doesn't do that. You want to be righteous by keeping the commandments? Have you kept the first one? Have you kept with all your heart, soul, mind, and being the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because every time anything is put before God, or any love is put before Him, or anything is allowed precedence over duty to Him, first in all things, or simply any neglect of any of His commandments takes place, the offender is guilty. James wrote in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and offends and have any fault, guilty of how much? Breaking the law. All of it. Matter of fact, any neglect of duty whatsoever. Him it is sin, wrote James in James chapter 4, verse 17. There are those who will extol their own virtues. They will say, I keep my word. They want to base their righteousness on that. That's a noble thing indeed to do. There are those who say, well, my rule is the golden rule. What is that rule? Like today, that it is do unto others before they do unto you. But that's not what the golden rule is it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are those who actually think they live by that rule. Do you live by that rule? Have you never been impatient with others? Have you never gotten angry with them for no really good reason at all? Have you never really, never falsely accused them? always treated them exactly as you would have them to treat you,
would you be judged by that standard?
But what is the apostle appealing to? He's not appealing to the divine law. He's not appealing to philosophical maxims that men come up with to build up their character. What's he appealing to? He's not appealing to God's standard here at all. Even though that's the highest one, he's appealing to the standard of the moralist. He's appealing to his own standard, the standard of the one who thinks he's okay, that, them, they, they're not. So he writes in the first verse, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." That's a solemn thing, isn't it? "For thou that judgest doest the same things." In verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" That's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 7, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Your standard. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Your standard will be the standard of your judgment. The self-righteous moralist is condemned by the standard he or she uses to judge others, while they themselves are guilty of the same sin. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Where does he look? He looks on the heart. He does not judge by the way one looks at themselves, or how they may compare themselves to them, the others, or how others see them. Matter of fact, the verdict is already given. It's already there, isn't it? "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" The judgment of God is already there concerning the whole lump of the human race and every individual from Adam. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we can do. The best. There's an astounding verse of Scripture in the Psalms. It astounds me every time I read it or think upon it. It says, "Man at his best state." Not the worst. "Man at his best state is altogether vanity." It's empty, with nothing to him. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What a solemn thing. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." The apostle says to you and me in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." The profligate, the moralist, the Jew, the Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The judgment is already made. It's already there. And how awful when the sentence shall be passed. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus taught that in the day of judgment there will be those who will extol their works, what they have done. "We've taught in your, we've heard you preach. We've preached your word, even all kinds of things brought forth. We've done many marvelous works." But the Lord, who knows all men, that looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart, will say to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me. Who? Ye who work iniquity. What a solemn sentence passed in that day of judgment. And there's never a return. There will be never an opportunity to again hear the word of God calling to repentance when these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God would awaken souls in our day, even someone here, to what sin is about? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could again find sinners . That'll happen only when men come to realize, I have sinned against thee. You know, we may excuse ourselves. Does God ever excuse us? Does God ever excuse us of sin? No. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. His judgment is just. His judgment is righteous. Absolutely according to what is right and true. And what does His Word declare? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So when shall the unrighteous inherit the kingdom of God? Never. There's a problem. There's a huge problem. How many are righteous? None. There is none righteous. No, not one. The Apostle Paul lays to the charge of the moral one, thinking themselves socially acceptable. Generally, it is social morality. Let that go down, so does their morality. Things that were one time looked upon as horrendous and sin now are just accepted. Morality, the moral person, just as much the sinner as the murderer. Hard to swallow? It's exactly what's taught us in Scripture. None righteous. No, not one. The psalmist posed the question, and he answered the same question, but he posed the question in Psalm 24. We read it this morning together. In verses 3 through 5, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let me ask you a question. Who is it among the whole of the human race that has fulfilled the requirements of that psalm? Thank you. Who else? No one. Just one and none other fulfills the requirement of that psalm. The only one who can be rightly termed in His own person, Jesus Christ the righteous. The only one who can be called rightly the Holy One. And so, the psalmist
As we read together this morning when beginning the service, the psalmist gives the answer in verse 7 of that psalm when he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Who's going to come in? "And the King of glory shall come in." You know what's so wondrous? If you can comprehend it, if I can comprehend it, He's not going to go in alone. He's opened the gates in Himself. He's not going in alone. The Lord Jesus Christ never excuses you for sin, ever. But what He is able to do is to completely forgive you for it. Doesn't excuse it. He forgives you. If by the grace of God, He calls you to repentance, He will bring you in by His very own righteousness. Only that righteousness has to become yours. You see, this is the glorious gospel the Apostle Paul is expounding in the book of Romans. Christ took the place of sinners. He died under the judgment due to others, and supplies to all who repent of sin and call upon Him in truth His very own righteousness. Not that they work it out, not that they work a perfect righteousness, but that He gives His in their account, imputing His righteousness to them. It's a wondrous thing. He had no sin in Him. We had sin in us, have sin in us. He had no sin in Him. In Him is no sin. It's a wondrous thing we're taught, that He had our sins laid on Him. He bore their guilt. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And there's a great exchange. His righteousness for your sins. That's a wondrous thing. You're not going to get to glory. You're not going to be with the Lord of glory forever. You'll end up in everlasting punishment. There is no doubt, unless you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. Not your own righteousness. His. But put on your account the great exchange that comes through the cross, giving up any thought of producing your own righteousness, trusting Him, Him only. It's a wondrous gospel God gave. He never excuses for sin. He does forgive. He does cleanse from it. He provides the only righteousness acceptable to Himself. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." How's that going to come about? "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He bore the sins of His redeemed. He took all of the punishment and suffered more than any man ever did. under the just wrath of God. So that our blessed Apostle Paul can write in Romans 8, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. To who? To them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Then, that's a wondrous thing, when His righteousness is put to your account, as much as if you were in yourself perfectly righteous, and yet it's His righteousness, not yours. That's what the apostle is setting forth in Romans, isn't he? As he said in the first verse, chapter, verses 16 and 17. Talking about the power of God in this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the power of this truth, the power of this gospel, by which God saves sinners, giving them a perfect righteousness in His sight through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And His righteousness becoming theirs because of the great exchange that takes place at the cross. Our sins for His righteousness. And not only by the cross does He give the gift of forgiveness and imputed righteousness, He also gives you His Holy Spirit to lead you into a living unto God in a new life that will pursue holiness. For God's glory set apart unto Him. There comes this wondrous, new, immovable standing before God because of the righteousness of His Son imputed to those who indeed trust Him alone. And then through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God gives His Holy Spirit to lead into newness of life. That's what the apostle taught in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Very same way. One who comes to Christ, one who by the grace of God trusts Him and Him alone, one who comes to Him and surrenders, as it were, self to Him, turning back on themselves even. It's a wondrous thing. Through that same faith, God gives His Holy Spirit to lead us into newness of life. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. It's all to God's glory. What a wondrous thing. If we know that we fit into the category of those first three chapters of Romans, and by the grace of God, we're brought to acknowledge the same and to trust Christ and Christ only. It's all by grace. It's all through faith. It's all to God's glory. May He be honored in that salvation being bestowed someone here.